I am going to open to Matthew 23. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for keeping Ezra and Joanna and their boys safe. Thank you for keeping us all safe as we came here today to meet. Father, thank you for Timothy and the words you shared through him. Father, as I do every Sunday, we just ask for you to be the power in this room, to be the power in our minds, to be the power in our hearts. And Father, that you would get your will accomplished here as we meditate on your word. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Throughout the years in my job, being in charge of people, I occasionally have somebody come up to me and say, "Brandon, I just want you to tell me if I'm doing something wrong. I want you to tell me how I'm doing. I don't want you to just like sneak around and not say anything. I'd rather have you just tell me." And that's good. That's commendable. And then there are those people when you do tell them and they don't like it. So I think there is a real beauty in knowing what somebody thinks of you. And in Matthew 23, you find out what Jesus thinks about a group of people. And it ends with a surprise. The beginning is kind of predictable. But Matthew 23 is what Jesus thinks about a certain group of people. Now, this goes hand in glove with what I talked about last Sunday. Because last Sunday, we were talking about the scribes and Pharisees. And guess what we're talking about this Sunday? The scribes and Pharisees. So as you remember from last Sunday, the scribes and Pharisees were the people that had it all together. They were the religious folks in Israel. And they probably spent most of their time in Jerusalem. They probably spent most of the time there in the temple and all of the peripheral things that go along with the temple. The scribes knew the Old Testament word for word. They had probably copied it out themselves. And the Pharisees were a denomination of Judaism that had very specific rules to follow. And some of those rules, you cannot even find them in the Old Testament because they're rules to help you keep rules, just to be super cautious. So we're going to find out what Jesus thinks about scribes and Pharisees. And many people, even random strangers, know that Jesus spoke hard words against religious folks. This is one of those moments. In Matthew 23, verse 1, it says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples." And I'd like to point out there, you've got the multitude, which just could be anybody that showed up to hear him, his disciples, definitely the 12. It can also include more. You know, Jesus sent out 72 people at one point. We don't necessarily always know what disciples meant, whether it was 12 or 15 or 18. In verse 2, it says, "Saying the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." And I'll probably read this whole chapter, and then I'll back up and hit some points. In Matthew 23, verse 4, it says, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Again, the word suffer would be allow. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither allow ye them that are entering to go in. Or permit, that could be another word there. In verse 14, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and a proselyte would be a convert. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more of the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. The blind Pharisee cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, for those of you that followed along, what does Jesus think of the scribes and Pharisees? Not good things, right? And it's interesting, a whole chapter of what Jesus does not like about the scribes and Pharisees. If we can complain about Christ, there's one thing that we can't complain about, and that's that he wasn't honest. It's not that Jesus Christ wasn't clear. In fact, he gets so specific here, so specific that as you read some of these verses, you almost have to have a cultural context to know what he's even talking about. Jesus tells them, and I'm sure there were some of these scribes and Pharisees in the crowd, he tells them exactly what he thinks of them. And this is a heaven and hell issue. Jesus came here to give people everlasting life. Jesus came here to wash away people's sins, and somehow the scribes and Pharisees were missing the points. And so he goes into detail about what was going on with these folks. When we back up in Matthew 23, verse 2, it says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. And I find this interesting. There's not a lot of people out there today with this kind of graciousness. Jesus says, it's okay to listen to the scriptures that these men are reading to you. And it's okay, to a certain degree, to listen to their teachings. But he says when it comes to living the way that they're living, he says, no way, no way. That takes humility. How many of us would say, you know, that teacher, that Bible teacher over there, he's saying good things, he's right when he reads scripture, but he lives wrong. And it's okay to listen to his words. It's not okay to live the same way that he's living. It's interesting that the Son of God himself makes that distinction. That's how important Scripture is to the Lord, right? He's saying you need Scripture in your life. You need to hear the Old Testament. And if it's a scribe or a Pharisee reading the Old Testament to you, listen to it because it's the Word of God. And you need the Word of God in your life. Even if it's a crazy man reading it to you. Interesting. But he says, you can listen to what these people have to say for the most part. Remember last Sunday, he says, you're teaching doctrines of men as commandments. So they were also doctrinally incorrect on certain things. But he says, I don't want you to live the way the Pharisees live because these guys are living wrong. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. How many of you know the classic story of an adult who's smoking cigarettes? And they turn to the child and they say, don't ever smoke, it's bad for you. Right? Oh, we see that all the time. And the little kid is thinking, if cigarettes are so bad, why is the adult doing it? Do as I say, not as I do. And Jesus says, these scribes and Pharisees, they read to you the words of God, but they're not actually obedient to God. They're not actually obedient to God. In verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be worn, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They're delighted to give you 600-some rules to keep. They're delighted to jump on Jesus Christ and his disciples and say, Lord, why didn't you guys wash your hands before you ate? And of course, from last Sunday, it's a ceremonial washing. Could hardly get the dirt off. They're delighted to give you all these little rabbinical laws that the Old Testament is not prescribing. They make your burden heavier and heavier and heavier. These men are giving you more and more and more rules to keep, and yet those rules are not a pleasure to God. And it says they will not move them with one of their fingers. Later on, he says that these men have totally ignored the mercy. Instead of looking at the burden that they're putting on people, instead, they're proud of that burden. And they're proud of the fact that they're keeping those rules so well. There's no mercy in their religious adherence. In verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. Now, if we wanted to summarize chapter 23, this would be a good sentence, right? We could just take the sentence and finish the sermon with it. In verse 5, he says, but all their works to do, they do for to be seen of men. The whole problem with the scribes and Pharisees is they're trying to look good to impress the people around them. And he says they're trying to look good to impress the people around them, and God hates who they are, and God hates how they're living, and last Sunday, God hates what's in their hearts, right? But because none of the people around them see their hearts, they get to be negligent about their heart. They get to ignore what's going on in their heart and just cover it up and act more holy than they really are. You know, on the way here this morning, just trying to listen to a couple chapters to get this in context, you have that story, and I don't even know where it was here in the Gospels, but you have this story of the scribes and Pharisees, or these religious folks, and they come to Jesus, and they're trying to trick him, and they say, Lord, where do you get the power and the authority to teach what you're teaching? And Jesus says, you know what? I have a question for you. Where did John the Baptist get his power and his authority to teach what he taught? Now, I'm putting this in my own words. And the scribes and Pharisees, these religious men, are in a dilemma because they say, if we answer that John the Baptist got his message from God, if he got his message and ministry from God, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe it? And if we answer that John the Baptist got his message and his ministry from man, then there's a million people that are going to tar and feather us, right? The crowds of Jewish people that went to listen to John the Baptist, the crowds of people that got baptized in him are going to revolt, and we're not going to be popular, right? And their answer to Christ is, we don't know, we can't tell. They're so worried about maintaining their own reputation. They're so worried about looking good in front of men that they simply couldn't answer honestly when Jesus said, hey, where did John the Baptist get his teachings and his ministry? All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And this is getting right into cultural context. And you can go on the internet and still see photos and videos of phylacteries today, but they make a little box out of leather. And they'll put paper in there with Bible verses on it, Jewish scripture. And on this little leather box, there's very long leather thongs. And they tie those little boxes to their foreheads. And they tie those little leather boxes on their arms. And it's a literal, it is a literal interpretation of Old Testament law when God tells them to bind his commandments on their foreheads and on their hearts. And I forget, you'd have to turn there. And these Jews are so worried about keeping the law that they actually literally tie Bible verses to their forehead. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't really say whether you need to tie boxes to your head or not, but he does say you're doing it so that men are impressed with you. You're making very large phylacteries so that people will be impressed with your religion. You're doing your works to be seen of men. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues. These scribes and Pharisees love the popularity. They love the fame. They love the prestige. They love having the reputation of being godly. They love the reputation of knowing a lot. And they loved that everybody in the crowd just assumes that they're important. And that everybody in the crowd just assumes that they should have the seat of honor at any sort of festivities. They love the fact that everybody just assumes they have the seat of honor in church. Now, for some of you who were born and raised in this church, maybe you don't know what that is. I was raised in the Mennonite church. And in the Whistler Mennonite church, any man who has an office in the church, and in Mennonitism you have ministers and deacons and a bishop, they all, in the Whistler church, they all sat in chairs right here, right behind the pulpit. And so you walk in and you sit down in your pew and they just stare at you until the meeting starts. I think it's just so you behave. And then one of them will stand up and preach. And then in the Worcester church, the sermon is over, the preacher sits down, and then one or two other of these church officials will stand up and they'll say, I agree with what Brother so-and-so shared, which there is a verse in the Bible that says that. But it is interesting. They're very literal. But they just assume, the scribes and Pharisees just assume that they are the ones that get the chair behind the pulpit. And nobody questions because they look so good and they work so hard trying to please God. In verse 7, and greetings in the market, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, and of course, any Jewish teacher, that's probably the highest honor a Jew can have, is to be the leader of that Jewish sect, to be that leader of the synagogue. I'm not quite sure how they organize things. It's the man that knows the law the best. It's the man that you tremble to disagree with. The Pharisees and scribes just absorb it. They love it. They thrive on that. In verse 8, But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren. Rabbi just means master. So that's why in verse 8 he says, you don't need to call each other master, because it's the Lord Jesus that's your master. It's the Messiah that's the master. All of you are brethren. I like that. He says, you're all the same. It's not that one of you is more important than the other. Verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. I don't know if I should resist the urge to comment on Catholicism. But somehow the Pope doesn't think that Matthew 23, verse 9 is relevant. Because every priest, his official title is Father. In fact, they abbreviate it, FR, period. And it's weird. Years and years ago, when we rented the Pine Lake School from the Catholic Church, I got to bump into Father John a couple times, and it is odd. I remember one day walking into the church office and saying, where's the priest? And they all looked at me. You mean Father John? I'm like, yeah. You can make your own conclusions from there. What happened in Catholicism is that the Pope has now become more of an authority than the Scriptures. And anytime you have a human that has more authority than the Scriptures, you are in big, big trouble, because that man can say whatever he wants and pressure you into doing it. But Jesus is saying, you're not so important as you think you are. You're all the same. You don't need to be calling each other all these titles. Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. Verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. It's a beautiful teaching of Christ. In Mark 9, verse 35, he says, if any man desire to be first, the same should be last of all and servant of all. Jesus tells us that the way up is down. Again, the Last Supper, when Jesus gets up from the table, puts a towel around his waist, and washes the feet of the disciples, he was saying, I'm your Lord and Master, and I just washed your feet. You definitely need to wash each other's feet. Verse 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And you know, I'd rather just use Scripture to illustrate that point. This is a popular passage. In Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican, or a tax collector. Again, a tax collector would be someone who doesn't care about Judaism. He's rejected Judaism. He's been hired by the Roman occupation to collect Roman taxes. They're opposites. One is a man who pours sweat and blood into his religious devotion. The other one could care less about religion. In Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood up in the temple, prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And in verse 13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus does not like people that tell him about all the good things they've done. Why? Because Jesus sees your heart. And in your heart are those evil thoughts, those adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, blasphemy, an evil eye, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. He says, "I don't need to hear about your good works because I know who you are inside." And that's why if you want to have a relationship with God, the first thing you have to do is be honest. You need to go tell God how it really is and stop hiding. You can hide from the people around you. You cannot hide from God. "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for neither go ye in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And I'll just back up there. He says, you think you're going to heaven, but you're really not. You think you know how to get to heaven, and you're telling people how to get to heaven, but you really don't know how to get to heaven. Right? You're not going to heaven, and you are not allowing the people around you to get to heaven. You are not going to heaven, and you're not teaching people how to go to heaven because your heart's wrong, and you're not willing to acknowledge that. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense." And my favorite way to define pretense is just pretend, because every child knows how to pretend. To pretend to be a firefighter, to pretend to be a policeman, to pretend to be a cowboy. And he just says, you're pretending. "For a pretense, making long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you're in big trouble when you pray so that men around you can be impressed. He says, it's better for you to be in your closet praying where God can hear you. And God can reward you. And the devour the widow's houses. Again, retired folks on Social Security are some of the most lucrative people to scam. The TV preachers, you know, the TV preachers with the Rolex watch, and the TV preachers with the jet airplanes, and the TV preachers with the mansions, they're buying that stuff with old people's Social Security money. When they get on television and say, please support the ministry, just $20. There's a comedian that wrote a song about the TV preacher that asked for 20 with 10,000 on his wrist. It's interesting. Same concept. The widow is a nice person, and she doesn't always make a big scene, and she doesn't fight back, and it's easy to just strong-arm her into leaving the whole estate to the religious establishment. And Jesus said they're going to be in big trouble for that. Verse 15, "For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves, because, one, you really don't know how to get to heaven. You're not telling that person how to get to heaven, and you're teaching that person how to fake it. You're teaching that person how to look good. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Allow me to back up. We as humans, we like things to be neat. We like things to be perfect. And you'll see that in church. We like our church to look nice. We like everybody that comes in here to look nice, to sit nice, to act normal. And so some churches make rules so that we all look nice when we're sitting in church. Is a church that looks nice going to heaven? No way. Because it is. It's about that heart. I like what Don Corville says. People are messy. As soon as you get involved in people, it's messy. And as a church, we need to know that. It gets messy. I get messy. Verse 16, woe unto you blind guides which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. There's some deep stuff here. I'm not going to tell you I understand everything that's going on. But I will tell you one thing that jumps out at me. These people are greedy. When you read these verses, the scribes and the Pharisees are greedy. You know, they perhaps have these rules. Oh, it's not proper to utter the real name of God out loud. And so if you swear, you need to swear by things other than God himself. And you know, when we swear, I'm not sure exactly what happens. We're kind of saying, may God strike me dead if I don't do what I say I'm going to do. Or may I repay these huge debts if I don't do what I say I'm going to do? But you'll notice here how the emphasis is on the assets, on the materialism. He says, when you swear by the gold, when you swear by the gift, he says, then you're bound. It's all about the money, right? And Jesus is saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Is the temple really about the money? Is that what makes the temple so important, is the money? He says, what makes the temple and the altar important is the fact that it's the house of God. Where is God? Where is the fear of God? When you swear, aren't you supposed to be ultimately afraid of God himself? And when you start trying to get around it and swearing by the altar or by the temple, aren't you still swearing by God's stuff anyway? So you see, the Pharisee is more concerned about the gold than he is about God. And that is a big issue. Jesus would rather have them more concerned about what God thinks than about gold and gifts. In verse 23, you see that the scribes and Pharisees tithe their herbs. My old preacher said they'd probably be out in the garden counting leaves, picking the basil. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And the 10th one goes in a different basket. Mint. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And the 10th leaf goes in the basket for the temple. So careful. So careful about pleasing God. And Jesus doesn't necessarily say they're crazy. He says you're totally missing, like, the core tenets of the faith. Like, you're missing the whole... The most important thing about who God is, you're missing the judgment. And judgment, we can modernize that by saying righteousness. Righteousness is about what's right and what's wrong. It's not right to devour a widow's estate. It's not right to be proud and start praying long public prayers so that you can get honor and praise of the people around you. That's not right. So he says, you guys, you don't even have a clue what's right and wrong anymore. And you certainly aren't being merciful, because instead of teaching these people salvation by grace through faith, through the shed blood of Christ, you're teaching them 600 some rabbinical rules, and you're enforcing it with an iron fist. There is no mercy. And faith, you have faith in yourself instead of faith in God. And it's faith in God that gives us everlasting life, not faith in ourselves. And he says, you're totally missing it. You're totally, totally missing it. In verse 24, that makes you blind, and you're a blind guide. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I love that illustration. And around here, we drink Coca-Cola at a picnic, and the hornet flies into the Coke. But it's kind of that same thing. When the bug falls in, I'd say fruit flies tend to like things like sweet and fruity. Fermented. You've got a cup of beverage, and you notice that there's a fruit fly doing the backstroke in your beverage. And you don't like drinking fruit flies, so you fish the fruit fly out before you drink it. And he says, you guys are so careful about getting the gnat out of your beverage that you're swallowing a camel. You're so careful about your tithes. You're so careful about your phylacteries. You're so careful about your prayers that you totally forget that God is a God of mercy. And you've totally forgotten what right and wrong is. Verse 25, you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within, they're full of extortion and excess. It's a great mental picture. And it's so easy to come up with sermon illustrations of that. Even my jar full of Hershey's Kisses, it looks yummy on the outside. And on the inside, it's yuck. And Jesus says it's like a cup. It's very clean on the outside, but when you look in there, you have some crusty, dried fruit flies and beverage from a week ago, right? He says you're so careful about your outward appearance that you've totally forgotten about the heart. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. These things come from within and defile the man. And his advice is, if you clean the inside, the outside comes clean. If you clean the inside, the outside comes clean. If you go before God and you confess your sins, if you go before God and say, God, I've made a mess of my life. If you go before God and say, God, I don't want to be in control anymore. I don't want to be the boss of my own life. I want you to be in control of my life. I want you to be the boss. Then the heart comes clean. Jesus Christ washes your heart in his shed blood. Your sins are forgiven. And God loves you. And when you want to do what's right, your life becomes right. When you want to do what's right, your life becomes right. Clean the inside, the outside will follow. Verse 27, you're just like tombs, where they whitewash the outside of the tomb, but inside there's a body rotting. Again, outwardly clean, inwardly full of rot. You also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Verse 29, ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Ye say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. And I don't know which tombs those were. Maybe they knew where Abraham's tomb was. In fact, we might still know that today. Maybe they knew where Jacob's tomb was. Maybe they knew where this prophet's tomb was or that prophet's tomb. And they would go there. And they would make sure it was in good repair. And they would make sure that it was painted nice and white or whatever they did to that tomb. To honor that godly man, right? To honor that man from the Old Testament. And Jesus says, well, you know what? You own them as your fathers. The people that killed those men, You own them as your father's. He says, out of your own mouth, you admit that you're the children of the men that killed God's prophets. You admit that you're the men, that you're the children of the men who killed God's people. That's not a good thing to claim. Fill up then the measures of your fathers. If you're going to claim those men in the Old Testament that persecuted the prophets, and you're acting like the people that persecuted the prophets, you're acting like the people that killed the prophets, he says, keep living like that. Because you're going to hell, right? In verse 33. Verse 34, I sent unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. I want to turn to Luke, who also talks about this. In Luke 13:33, it says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. I like this because it you step back and you see things from God's perspective. The Bible begins... Well, after Noah, the Bible gets to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has those 12 children that turned into the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 tribes of Israel turn into the nation of Israel. And God gives them Moses, and he gives the laws through Moses. He says, this is how you live. This is what you do. This is what you don't do. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. And then as the children of Israel continue living, God sends them more and more prophets. And as the nation of Israel gets more and more ungodly and more careless about who God is, you see more and more prophets, till in our Bible, you have this chunk of minor prophets. And they say, you have to return to God's word. You have to return to God or your nation is going to be destroyed. So for hundreds of years, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, begging the Jewish people to get right with God. And Jesus says, and here we are today. You've got the very Son of God in your midst. And you're still rejecting him. Ultimately rejecting God. And in Luke he says, that's just how it's been. Prophets don't die unless they're in Jerusalem. Prophets don't get killed unless it's God's chosen people killing them. Prophets don't die unless it's God's people rejecting God. He says, fill it up. Because your damnation is going to be terrible. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. It's God's rebellious people that have killed every single prophet, and you people are doing the same thing. Jesus was about to get crucified on the cross. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What does Jesus think about scribes and Pharisees? Not good. You haven't realized that your heart is evil and that you need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins. But look at how Jesus finishes this chapter. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to the scribes. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the people that are going to find him guilty and condemn him to death. He's talking to the people that are going to kill his disciples in the future. The Jewish establishment that's going to persecute the church. He's talking to those people. He's talking to the people that are rebelling against God. He's talking to the people that hate God, right? Jerusalem, the people that kill the prophets, the people that stone them that are sent to thee. And what's Jesus' response? I hate your guts, you're going to hell. They're going to hell because they're rejecting salvation. They're going to hell because they're rejecting Christ. But look at Jesus' response. He says, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not? You guys are rotten. You're snakes. You're vipers. You have consistently killed every prophet that I have ever sent your direction, and I still love you. That's what he's saying. I still love you. I still want you. I don't know that I know exactly what a mother hen does. When I was in New Hampshire building fence with my brother, there was a hen that had successfully hatched some eggs. And that hen stays busy. It's her full-time job to steer those chicks clear of danger. It's her full-time job to stay vigilant and make sure no other chicken or rooster comes by or no wild animal comes near. It's her full-time job to make sure she leads those chicks where there's food. And Jesus Christ is looking at these Pharisees and scribes, these men who don't want him, these men who are trying to find him to be fraudulent, they're trying to find him guilty, and he says, I want to hug you. I want to put my wings around you. I want to protect you. I want to be your mother. I want to be your protector. You guys are jerks, and I still love you. And to me, that's one of the most precious messages in the whole Bible, is that God, of all people, knows how rotten you really are, and he doesn't care right now because he still loves you. And I said last Sunday, human nature, we don't want to look at our sins because we don't think we're bad. Man, my time's up, and I'm just getting started. Yesterday, there was a man in the store talking to me about how bogus the vaccine was, etc. I think you can fill in the blanks. He says, 9 years ago, I had a grandson who got damaged by vaccines. And he says, and I refused to believe it because at that point in my life, I believed that vaccines were good things and that there were never any side effects. And he said, I changed. But he said, you know what the hardest thing to change was? Was one, I had to accept the fact that I had believed a lie my whole life. And that's pride. That's the big obstacle to salvation, is we don't want to admit we're dunces. We don't want to admit we're failures. We don't want to admit we're messes. We don't want to admit that in our heart is evil thoughts that defile us. We don't want to admit that. We think we're better than that. He proceeds to tell me how he walked into the eye doctor to pick up his new glasses, and he proceeds to blow up at three receptionists over masks. He says, that's not me, but I blew up, and I'm like, that's not you? I'm telling you, I hate this new thought, but that's not me. Jesus says that is you. Jesus says that in your heart there's evil thoughts. In your heart there's fornications and adulteries and murders and thefts and blasphemy and evil eye and foolishness and pride. He says that's who you are. We're not going to get saved until we admit who we really are. Step one, I'm an angry man. That's the first step. He said there's another thing that I had to come to grips with. It says, I had to admit that this world is a lot more evil than I ever thought it was. I'm like, yes. And I told him, praise God. I don't like to talk. But in that moment, I said, that's why the Bible tells us that in the heart of every human being is evil. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. It's like, Brandon, I'm so glad you said that. Humanity does not want to admit what's in their heart. And I don't know why. But what I'm telling you today is you can admit what's in your heart. You can go to God and tell him what's in your heart. And he will love you. If you're in a dating relationship, which I haven't had very many good ones of those, but I'm assuming you want the other person to love you. You want the other person to love you when you wake up and your hair's a mess. You want the other person to love you when you don't have makeup on. You want the other person to love you when you put on 100 pounds. You want the other person to love you when your hair goes gray and when you get wrinkly. Ultimately, you want that other person to love you no matter what. And you know, in shallow, superficial, ungodly relationships, there are certain things that one person never tells the other person because they think that if they tell the other person what they really are or what they've really done, the other person is going to reject them. And we have these secrets. And we do the same thing with God. We don't want to tell God how it really is because he might reject us. And that's not what the Bible says. You see here, Jesus tells them, you're this, and you're this, and you're this, and you're snakes and vipers, and you're going to hell, and I still love you. That's the gospel message. I still love you. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. It's you that doesn't want me. I'm here. I want you. I'm about to die for you. I'm about to bear the wrath of God for you, and you're running from me. I had something funny happen to me. And I suddenly, I think I partook of a piece of God's love in that moment. Some of you heard this already. My blood pressure is through the roof. And I don't like exercise. But I know that exercise would help. I know that taking 5 pounds off would help. So I decided I need to walk more. So one night in Rhinelander, I get up, I put my walking shoes on, and I walk all the way down Brown Street, all around. And I'm coming back up Brown Street. And of course, those people in the bars, they have to step out to smoke because they're not allowed to smoke indoors anymore. And I'm walking up the sidewalk, and there's a man on the sidewalk. He's got blood on his forehead, and he has blood on his hands. He's smoking a cigarette, which is code for I really need to calm down right now, right? And he's standing there at a slant, as people who drink too much alcohol often do. They don't know where where up is anymore. And I don't know who started that conversation first. But I was like, what happened? And it's like, I got in a fight. It says, I can't help it if I... And what it boils down to, he got in a fight for being a pervert in the bar. And my heart went out to him. And I keep walking. I should have had a tract in my pocket. I failed. Because the least you can do for someone under the influence is give them paper to read so that the next day when they're sober, maybe they'll read it. Maybe they'll text your number. And I failed, and I didn't have paper, and I just kept walking. He's like, hey, won't you stay around for a while? And I'm like, not this time. And I'm walking away, and it's starting to sink into my head. You know, this man went out that night. He went to a bar, and he was clearly looking for companionship. He was clearly looking for companionship. And had he been sober, I would have loved to sit down and go over scripture with the guy. But you can't go over scripture with somebody who's drunk out of their mind. And I had to walk away. I had to walk away from somebody who had a need. They needed Jesus Christ. And I had to walk away because they were so drunk. There was nothing I could do. It made me tear up. That man needs Jesus. And he's so drunk right now, I can't even talk to him. And then I realized, you know, that's how Jesus feels about all of humanity. How often would I have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chickens under the wings, but you would not. You are so busy in your own little life doing your own little thing that you didn't come to see me. You're so busy that you don't want me. I'm here. I'm here to give you everlasting life. I'm here to wash away your sins. But you are so busy in sin that I can't help you just now. Now, God is so much more powerful than I am. And thankfully, he can get through even intoxicated people. But that's what I urge you today. There's nothing in your heart that God does not know about. There's nothing in your past that God does not know about. And you need to stop running from him. You need to stop hiding. And right now would be a perfect time to just tell it all. Start telling him. God, I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. I am this. My heart is filled with this. God, I'm a bad person. And he still loves you. And he still died on the cross to wash away your sins. Give your life to Christ. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you're not afraid to get your hands dirty. That you're not afraid to work with people that are rebellious. That you're not afraid to work with people that are evil. That you still love us. And that at the end of the day, you're still asking us to come. Father, I ask that your Spirit would save souls. Father, that you would honor everything we do today. And we ask this through the shed blood of Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.